Turning today to the letter of James, chapter 1 and verse 1. The letter of James, chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And our subject is the trials of faith. And God willing, I propose to begin a series in this remarkable and wonderful letter of James. Probably the oldest book of the New Testament, written somewhere between 40, AD 40 and 50, nearer probably to AD 50. Always commented on in this way, the best Greek in the New Testament. James was an educated man, the younger brother of the Lord, perhaps half-brother of the Lord. Not James, an apostle. James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. Well, he was killed by Herod before this time. And James, the son of Alphaeus, the other James, who was an apostle. Well, he was an apostle of Christ too early to be this James, because this James was a brother of the Lord, and the brothers of the Lord did not believe in him. Well, they clearly did believe in him as a perfect and godly man and a wonderful prophet, but they did not believe in him, we're told in the Gospel of John, as Messiah. They never grasped that. They never understood that until later on, possibly at the time when James had a special appearance of the risen Lord for him. So this is not either James, son of Alphaeus, or James, son of Zebedee, both of whom were apostles, but James, the brother of the Lord. And James, the brother of the Lord, was, it appears, the principal pastor at the church at Jerusalem for some 30 years. And this is the first of all New Testament epistles. It may be positioned behind those of the Apostle Paul, but it was the first. And as it comes from one of the principal static pastor preachers, surely it reflects the very first preaching of the Church of Christ. But it is an inspired epistle without any doubt. Well, James, according to Josephus, and I think this piece of information he ought to have got right, was martyred in the year AD 63. But this is rather earlier than that, this epistle. The first written pastoral direction of the New Testament. So first, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A servant, literally a slave of God. Like the Apostle Paul, he announces himself as a slave, owned by Jesus Christ, who purchased him with his precious blood, wholly available to the Lord. That's a slave, one who is wholly at the disposal of his Lord, one who does the will of his Lord. And that should be true of all of us. How much we owe to Jesus Christ, who came and took personally on Calvary's cross the punishment of our sin and brought us to himself and gave us eternal life. We owe him everything, and we should be wholly available to him. I hope you all have spiritual priorities, and Christ comes first, not number one, not career, not fame or fortune, possessions, material things, but Christ first. Well, the address of verse 1 is James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. What an interesting thing. Well, this is the converted among the Jews. He's writing primarily to Jewish converts, but also to Gentiles also. Well, the tribes, the people, the 12 tribes who were scattered abroad, there have been several scatterings of the Jews. We think of 722 BC, the fall of Samaria, when the 10 northern kingdoms went into captivity and were dispersed. That's Israel, the 10 northern tribes, I should have said. And they were everywhere, and the gospel had spread, and many of those Jews were converted. And then there were others later on among the Jews in Jerusalem who had also been spread around because of persecution in Jerusalem. And so James addresses them. But they're united in Christ. Jews in olden times used to wonder when all the tribes of Israel would be united together once again. And the answer is they are united through Jews who are converted, joining the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, the Apostle James, or not the Apostle James, but the writer James, addresses all those Jews. The letter is going to go everywhere. Now, to the point, verse 2. My brethren. He's writing to the converted primarily. My brethren. He repeats that in verse 19 and in the first verse of chapter 2. My brethren. This is a letter to Christians. Though there are some wonderful texts and passages which can be used to appeal to non-Christians also to bring them to Christ. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. What an interesting thing. The first theme of the first letter written in the New Testament age was about joy in trials. James begins here. Now, there are many, many sermons preached which are sermons of comfort, bringing comfort to Christians. And people often comment on this. They say, when I was on holiday, I went to this church, I went to that church, and everywhere it was a sermon on comfort. So sermons comforting Christians are very popular. But this doesn't actually offer comfort. It does offer the best comfort indirectly, but the theme of James is not comfort in trials, it's how to handle trials rightly and properly, and how to understand them. Now, first of all, the word temptations here in verse 2 refers to trials. A little later on in the chapter, it will refer to moral temptations and temptations to conduct, which is not appropriate for believers. But in the beginning, the word temptations means trials. That's obvious from the context. Trials largely that come from outside. And a little later, moral temptations that come from within. So there's that distinction in chapter 1, and I'll point it out more clearly as we go through the chapter. But initially, this we're going to think about trials that come from outside. My brethren, count it all joy. Primarily, the trials were possibly trials of persecution, even trials of poverty, as people witnessed and spoke and reached out for the Lord in those first days. Often they'd be cut off from their families, especially if they were living, as many of these people were, in idolatrous areas. They couldn't belong anymore to trade guilds because they were such idolatrous institutions. And so they were cast out of their employment. There was a lot of poverty among Christians. They had to occupy or take up the bottom station in society. My brethren, count it all joy. But there were other trials also. And there are all kinds of trials for believers. We'll speak of them. We'll talk of them. But the writer says in verse 2, count it all joy. Be happy about them. Yes, but trials are difficult. They are hard. They are to be expected for Christians, but they are hard to bear. The way people may resent you, scorn you, put you to some disadvantage. Anything may happen. How is the Christian meant to respond? Well, they may hurt. You may find life difficult. You may be very sad in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ said that his soul was exceeding sorrowful. On other occasions, he sighed with an inner groan when he saw the consequences of sin and unbelief. So, count it all joy does not mean that you never feel pain or grief or distress. From the experience of Christ himself, the sinless Son of God, we know that we are exposed to feeling pain and difficulty and distress. Nevertheless, alongside it, we have a cause for great happiness and joy. We cannot always wipe out the pain, nor should we necessarily try, or the grief. Limit it, yes, but you cannot wipe it out. We are not stoic. This is not stoicism, whereby by various techniques you shut out pain and you pretend somehow it isn't there. Oh no, count it all joy. There is to be intelligent reflection. Why is there suffering for Christians and hardship and difficulty? Count it all joy literally means declare it. Pronounce it to be something good. Consider it something to your advantage. It's bad, it's painful, it hurts, yet on the other hand, I can make a declaration. That's what the word in the Greek means that is translated count. I can make a kind of declaration or pronouncement that this actually is something which will bring benefit spiritually to me, perhaps for others. The Lord will work through it. So categorize it as something to thank God for and to praise him for, even if it's hard, even if it's difficult. Count it all joy. All joy. Ultimately, the pain will go, the hardship will go, and what will be left is only the good that God will bring about through it. So the words are very important, my brethren. Only the Lord's people will understand this. Count it, declare it to be altogether advantageous and something to rejoice in. When ye fall into diverse temptations, you fall. This is not a fall into sin, but this is like falling into a pit or crevice along the road. It was unsought. It was unexpected. It was sudden. And some great troubles do come very suddenly, from mild to severe, from short term to long term. But often they come very suddenly. They may hurt you emotionally, or they may hurt you physically. My brethren, count it all joy when you have a sudden trial sprung on you. Diverse temptations, different kinds. Verse 3, knowing this, what confident words. There's something we know as Christians, because we're in the hand of God and we're under his providence. He knows everything that happens to us. He knows exactly what he will permit to take place in our lives. And we know that the trying of your faith worketh patience. A number of things here which we'll look at. This is a trial of faith. Ah, but it is a sickness. I've been very ill. I count that a trial, a trouble for the body. Ah, yes, says James, it is. But it is, more importantly, a trial of your faith. It's your faith which is going to be put to the test more than your body. Oh, but I've been deprived of something. I've been very harshly or unfairly treated. Or a friend has turned against me. All kinds of things, emotional, physical, situational, may take place. It's that kind of a trial. Yes, but we know, we have a wider view as believers, that really it is a test of our faith, and this we'll consider. Let's think of some trials. I must mention though this is not what is in mind here, but many trials that we have are of our own making. No question about that. There are foolishness. There are sinfulness. We haven't sought the guidance of the Lord. We haven't made ourselves available to Him. We haven't employed spiritual priorities. We have sinned in some way. We have left off ardent devotions and seeking after Christ and the walk of holiness. And so we're in trouble. Maybe a discipline. Maybe the consequences of our misjudgment or our bad action. But those kind of trials are not in mind here. Not even chastening. These are trials that come to us because we're believers and because we're witnessing and serving the Lord. Some are trials for the faith, people who resent what we say and what we stand for and the things we believe. But then there are trials, let me give you a number of possibilities. Excuse me, there are trials which the Lord allows to come to us and upon us because, of course, He is training us. There is something He is going to call us to do. Some situation He is preparing us for, strengthening us for, helping us to be fit for. Something He will do in future years. How are we going to be prepared? Only by training. Only by trials of our faith. Only by difficulties which come our way, which enable us and give us opportunity to prove the Lord, which bring us to prayer, which bring us to long-suffering and patience. That's going to be mentioned in a moment. Then there are trials which are not only the response to our witness, because people dislike us, but there are trials which are for witness. How many people are there whose hearts have been touched and they've come to Christ because they've been so impressed at the way some Christian relation handled his or her trial? Trials may be a witness. They demonstrate to people that we really do have a hold on divine resources, that we do not go to pieces, that we do not react badly and peevishly and selfishly. They prove Christian character. Our trials are a very effective witness. It often used to be said that one of the great reasons for the revival that broke out during the course of the English Reformation was the fact that the people were so impressed by the martyrs. At first, they turned out to see burnings and they jeered and shouted and yelled vile insults. But in the course of time, the people were moved and astonished and amazed at the bearing of the martyrs and the fact that they would not renounce their faith. And it changed them and opened their hearts. And your trial will speak to somebody and prove you. So trials are often of that enormous value. And they may be, maybe your trial is an example to younger Christians. You're teaching them through your response how to trust the Lord and how to behave and how to draw from Him. So you may be the means of educating the young in the faith. And then trials are necessary to deliver us from pride. God hates pride. Pride is the ruin of Christians too, and the ruin of our spiritual walk. Imagine, no trials, no hardships. God's protected us. Why, we'd very quickly be thinking, look what I've done. How smooth my life is. How everything I touch turns to gold. How everything turns out well. How successful I have been. This is me. This is my... We may not articulate it in this way, but deep down we begin to feel that we have accomplished these things. But trials break us in pieces, and we're dependent upon the Lord, and we come to Him, and we ask His help, and we consciously receive His strength and His blessing, and we appreciate Him, and we're humbled, and we realize how much we need Him. So the strongest Christian and the most able and the most gifted, you may say. God in his kindness will allow trials to keep that man, that woman humble before him, depending upon him. So trials deliver us from the "I have done this and that." And then they're very valuable, because this may sound negative. How much trials demonstrate to us that we're living in a fallen world. We have a hope of heaven. We look forward to glory. We believe in Christ. We love God. Why, this world and my own heart is a fallen world, and it's full of iniquity and deceit and wrongdoing and inadequacy. But then I begin to forget that. And I read, "Oh, this piece of furniture is nice, this flat is nice, this car is nice, this job is good, this world is a good place, everything is fine." But trials remind us that it's a fallen world and a sinful world. And then, as we ought to do, we lift up our eyes and we value heaven and God and precious and eternal things. So trials keep our perspective and keep us looking at the right things. And of course, I need hardly say that trials draw us to prayer and to dependence upon God and to trust spiritual joys. If we're going through a season of pain or of hardship or of grief or of difficulty, then we know we've got to appreciate more the manner of God and the spiritual blessings, and take our comfort and our excitement from the Word of God and from the work of God and from the things of Christ. And trials obviously also make us sympathetic. We have a trial, then we're sympathetic to other people with trials. We're no longer heady and haughty. We're no longer focused on ourselves. We're more sensitive. We're more sympathetic. And we've got the right comforts. We've learned what the comforts and the strengthening things are through our own trials. So they equip us and make us sympathetic and sensitive people. And of course, they teach us to trust God's providential care. I came through my trial, or God strengthened me and blessed me and helped me in it. And we trust God's providential care. He does all things well and properly. But trials also show us our weaknesses. I mentioned it already, but I'd like to amplify this a little. What happened when the sudden trial came? Did I go to pieces? Did I respond badly? Did I lose my temper? Did I blame people around me? What happened? Yes, but the trial was a searchlight on my soul. It illuminated the real me. I thought I was doing so well in the Christian life, but it showed up my frailties and my weaknesses and my potential for sin. And I saw more clearly than I ever had before what in my life needed attention by the help of God. And the trial showed me myself. Perhaps my peevishness, my insensitive reaction, my poor state of grace. So the writer James, he says this: "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." A trial is like an X-ray of the heart. By the way, the trial of some person can be very helpful to the church. Perhaps we were considering who should be appointed to a particular task. Who should preach the gospel? Teach the Sunday school? Who should be an office bearer? Who should be sent off to a branch work and entrusted with a heavy burden? Do we really know that person? And then a trial came, and we saw how well that person held up. And the trial was of enormous value because it helped us to see this man, this woman is the one with all the ability but fared very poorly under trial. This man, this woman, externally viewed, perhaps is not such an impressive person, but how he or she stood under a trial, and we know who should be appointed. So the trial may serve extremely important functions even in that way. And then the trial has purposes that are beyond our vision. You remember that Satan is depicted in the Old Testament as saying to God, Job does not worship you for nothing. And God allowed and gave a great trial for Job to show that Job's belief, though he said unworthy things, though his frame was shaken and his faith was shaken in some measure also, yet he never let go of the Lord, even when he was reduced to possessing nothing and having nothing, no family, no goods, no reputation, yet his faith in God held all the way through. And the trials proved that Satan was wrong and salvation is true. And so it is with us. The demonstration goes on. We're told in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 that even the angels receive an education by looking down upon the people of God and seeing how they fare and seeing how they prove the Lord and how they bear up. So our trials have purposes that are even beyond our own spiritual benefit and preparation. This is a tremendous passage, I believe. Knowing this, verse 3, that the trying of your faith, because that's what it is, worketh patience. When you have a trial, you can be sure that Satan may in some way subtly whisper in your ear, God is not true. God is not there. Christ is not aware. Christ, if he is there, is far away, and he has no intention of helping you. God allows things to happen to you that in no way are fair and right. So the tempter will come and encourage you to feel sorry for yourself and hard done by. Don't witness. It's unprofitable. It just turns everybody against you. He'll discourage your work, your faith, everything. And then he may very well say to you, well, these trials prove, oh, Christ is true, Christ is there, but you're not his. You never found him. You don't belong to him. You don't know him. It's going to be a trial of your faith. So there'll be attacks on you. However sharp the trial, swiftly you go to Christ. Swiftly on your knees before him and ask for his help and affirm your love to him and your commitment and your dedication. Don't murmur, don't doubt, don't buckle, but don't react badly either. Sometimes you see a Christian reacting badly to some minor annoyance, some small thing, and getting all het up and angry and testy. Oh, dear friend, let's have wisdom. When the small aggravations come and the small annoyances, pray and cope. Because the more you cope with small aggravations, the better you'll cope with major trials. If you let yourself react badly to the small aggravations, what's going to happen to you when the major tests come? So do try every day in the small things to suffer aggravations, annoyances, inconveniences. This is how we prepare for major trials. They're nothing. What are we doing, stumbling and falling at the minor things as Christian people? Verse 3 again, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Patience. Some translate it endurance. It's a wonderful word. Strength of patience. Each trial will prove the Lord if it's rightly handled. Faith and prayer. Each trial will enable us to endure harder things. Look at verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, her complete work, that ye may be perfect, complete, and entire, wanting nothing. What a sad thing to be incomplete as a Christian. You have faith, you've trusted in Christ, you've believed in Calvary, you've repented of your sin is washed away. You certainly have spiritual life in you. You enjoy communion with God. You know and you value it that you're going to heaven. You understand the word in a good measure. You love it. So many things are right, but you're not a complete person. There's something missing. It's not a limb. It's not a faculty. It's patience. It isn't there. Testy, awkward, difficult, suffer badly, cannot absorb things, cannot endure. That's a huge spiritual limb to be missing. Let patience form a complete work in your life and heart. You desperately need it. You cannot be without it. And how troubles cause it to build if they're rightly handled. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting, that is, needing nothing. Patience makes you steadfast. Patience increases your trust. Patience means you need no earthly props. You don't have to turn on some completely worldly entertainment on the television to make you happy or to make you forget your trials. You don't need to take recourse to flimsy and often shabby earthly things. You don't have to resort to what they call retail therapy or anything else, because patience means you don't need earthly props. Patience makes you unshakable. Patience helps you always to submit to God's will. It gives you scope for others. The impatient person is always preoccupied with himself. The patient person, don't you see, has got scope for others. Patience isn't entirely given you at conversion. It's something you have to build through the Christian life. So let patience do its job, says James, so that you may be perfect and entire. And then, as we move to conclusion, verse 5, we'll do a little of it. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, the subject hasn't changed. It continues. And so in the context of trials, we say, if any of you lack wisdom about trials. Ah, I want wisdom about my trial. What the outcome will be, where it will lead, precisely how I should conduct myself, why I've got it. Ah, no. I don't think that's the wisdom that James has in mind. The wisdom that we need for trials is to understand their purpose. And I've given you a list of some of the benefits of trials. To be able to look at trials in this way. Ah, but God, who is the orchestrator of my life. God, who is my God, my guardian, my guide, my heavenly friend. He has a purpose. He has an objective. And I can just think of some of the things that may be accomplished through trials. That's wisdom. If any person lacks wisdom about trials, getting it and thinking about the purposes and the value of them and what God may be doing increases our trust in Him and increases our capacity to endure the trial. That's the kind of wisdom. Oh, it is not inappropriate to pray for guidance as to how to handle our difficult situation. Of course we can. That's valid wisdom also. But the main wisdom is to know what these trials will accomplish. So, friends, I am in serious trouble, we may say. I never expected this to happen. Everything was going so well. And then this great trouble, this great trial. But perhaps I am being trained and I should respect the providence of God. Perhaps I am to witness to my family and those around me by my response and how I love the Lord and how I depend upon Him. Perhaps I am to set an example to younger Christians and strengthen them for the whole of life's journey by how I handle this. Perhaps I am being delivered from terrible, treacherous pride, and I would think so well of myself if I did not have trials to cause me to lean upon God. Perhaps I have not been valuing my heavenly heritage sufficiently, and I need to see the downside of the world and of material things. Perhaps I need the firm hand of God to draw me to prayer through my circumstances. Perhaps I need to value spiritual joys much more. I've been looking at earthly joys, and some of them are very valid. To take great pleasure in your family, in your husband, in your wife, in God's blessings towards you, yes, even materially. But these have eclipsed my appreciation of spiritual things. So I have a trial to redress the balance. Perhaps I need to learn sympathy. Perhaps I need more trust. Perhaps I need to take part in this great demonstration to the angels, to Satan, who views everything so negatively, that my salvation is true. And I love Christ, and I'll process things His way. This is the purpose, this is wisdom that helps us through. So here are the opening verses. Troubles that come from outside us. And James is going to go on in this first exhortation, this first instructional to the Christian church expressed in a letter. He's going to go on to deal with troubles that come from within, temptations from the heart. May God help us in all these things. Let me read the verses and we close. From verse 2, my brethren, count it, pronounce it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, that is, trials. Knowing this, we can be certain that the trying of your faith, that's what it is ultimately, worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work. And verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, have the wisdom, dear friends, and that will keep us close to the Lord. Let's close this morning.